well, good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you. Lord, there's so much to contemplate, to think about, to praise you for you are truly a good, good Father. You provide for us everything that we have need of. You, Lord, minister to our heart and our life in every way. And so, Lord, we just want to worship you and give you praise tonight. Lord, I want to lift up my friend Mary Burke, whose mother-in-law has had a stroke. And, Lord, I know it's a really hard time for her right now, both for her mother-in-law and for her as well. Pray that you'd have your hand upon that situation. And, Lord, I would pray for healing, if that is your will, Lord. We pray for that. But Lord, I do know that Betty knows you and loves you. And Lord, if it's time for her to go home, that she's ready. And so Lord, just be with the family, I pray right now. Strengthen and comfort them. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless the teaching of it this night. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 tonight, and we will pick up in verse 22. Verse 22 is where we're going to start out tonight. And we're going to go all the way to verse 32, Lord willing. That's all I got to say, Lord willing. There's a lot that is there, and I mean, it doesn't matter, you know, I mean, I've taught this section of Scripture countless times. If you include the times that I've counseled with couples in both premarital and postmarital counseling, it's got to be close to 100 at least. And each time when I go through it and I study it, to be honest with you, I always discover more and see more things there that I want to bring out. And so tonight I'm hopeful that we'll be able to accomplish that, and we'll see how far along we get, because there is so much that is here. But having said that, it wasn't too long ago on a Sunday morning I did a series on marriage, and so we covered it pretty well at that time. So we'll just see where the Lord takes us. And let's read our text first, verse 22: Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Got a lot of notes between my verses, sorry. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you just open it to our hearts and open our heart to it, Lord. And we just thank you and we praise you for it, for it truly is a light unto our path, Lord. It guides us and directs us in the way in which we should go. Thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's obvious where we're going to be going tonight when it's talking about husbands and wives, submission, leadership, accountability, all these different things. But we would do it an injustice just to pick it up here without being a reminder of where we were in this chapter already, because it's really important you remember that as we've entered into chapter 4, that Paul has begun to line out for us our conduct in life and in the church. In both of those things, he's given us instruction on how to deal with one another, how to walk with the Lord, and the reasons why, right? We are no longer in darkness, but now we are in the light. And so we should walk in wisdom according to this chapter alone, in chapter 4, and redeeming the time because the days are evil, and doing the will of God in our lives, and not to be drunk, but being filled with the Spirit. And this is, we spent quite a bit of time on that last week, and I want to refresh us about that, because in all these things that we are asked to do, apart from being empowered by the Holy Spirit, it really, you can accomplish some of it, but not to the end which God intends for it to be. Partly because it is that God wants all the glory for it. And if I'm able to accomplish it in my flesh, then God's not going to get the glory. I will. And I'll actually become, you know, prideful about it. This was a problem that the Pharisees had. They felt they kept the law of God, and they were very proud of themselves for the fact that they did. They thought themselves to be better than others because they did, because they lacked the thing that Paul has instructed us here, and that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're walking with the Lord and doing the things that he wants us to do because we love him, we recognize that it's him in us that's doing it, and we're not doing it ourselves. And then he gets the glory, and there's no there's no reason for us to become prideful in what we do. If we do, then it really reveals the motive and the intent of our obedience to God. If we become prideful in our obedience, then we are not doing it for him and the love of him. We're doing it because we want to think well of ourselves. And I find that walking in obedience to Christ actually makes me not think well of myself. And partly that is because I can't do it. I fail. And God does it in me and through me, and so I must give him the glory. And so we need to keep that in mind, especially as we go over the topics that we're going to be looking at tonight. That being filled with the Spirit, that continually being filled with the Spirit of God. And the last thing that Paul told us here was that we are to submit to each other in the fear of God. And if we pick up from that point there and we deal with our subject matter in verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." If we keep in mind that what God has called us to do is to submit to one another, especially in the body of Christ, and we talked about that at length last week, but also within the marriage relationship as well. There is a mutual submission that takes place within that marriage relationship. But the thing of it is God has clearly created us differently for different roles within that relationship. It's very easy to see the comparison between the relationship with Christ in the church and the relationship between a husband and wife. You know, not everybody in the church has the same role, right? Not everybody's a pastor. I hope you'd agree with that. Some of you are saying, thank God, you know, putting up with you is enough. We don't need a whole bunch of them, right? But the truth is that God gives us roles and responsibilities that we must fulfill both in our family and also within the calling that God has on our life with the gifts that he's given us in order to be able to edify the body of Christ. Same thing within the marriage relationship. The calling that God gives to each one of us and the things that he gives to us, the gifts and the talents which are within our DNA, even though there's a great deal going on in our culture today that's trying to annihilate that completely. You cannot, because God has just hardwired us. It's in our DNA to do the things that he's created us to do. And that's why, you know, Paul says that the marriage bed is undefiled, and that God honors marriage amongst all. And it doesn't matter. It's not just Christian marriages that God honors. He honors the institution of marriage. I'm going to be going into Genesis, not this Sunday, of course, because it's Mother's Day, but the week after, I'm going to start into Genesis. And we'll get to chapter 2, where it tells us that God says to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus, his son, let us make man in our image. And so we should not be surprised that within the marriage relationship, and even as we have read already, Paul says that, you know, there is this thing that goes on within the marriage, the two being one and everything working together. He said it's a mystery, but it's not a mystery, because when you look at how God works in within the Trinity, within his character, within his nature, we find that that very characteristic is within marriage as well. And so our goal in marriage and in studying God's word about marriage is to find ourselves in that place. Where do we fit? And are we fitting where God wants us to be? Are we doing the things that God wants us to do? Now, you guys already need to know, none of you are going to do it perfect like I do. Okay? All right. If you don't believe me, just ask my wife. And when she's done talking to you, you'll be going, boy, I'm glad I don't do it as perfect as you. I do a lot better than that, you know? So, anyway, we start off with 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Just as they are submissive to Christ, so should they be to their husbands. We can put it this way. A wife's submission to her husband should be an expression of her submission to the Lord. And we're going to address what submission is, because in our culture today, especially when you use that word, and especially to a woman, the bristles go up. You know, it's like being around two dogs that are getting ready to get in a fight. You know, you can just tell, because the one, the hair stands up on the back all the way up to their head, you know, and you know, man, there's gonna be a fight. And so when you say, wives, submit to your husbands, in our culture today, you can count on that. It's going to happen. But that's not because of God's design. Partly it is because of misinterpretations and misunderstandings about what that really is. Hopefully tonight we'll kind of straighten that out as to what it really means. Paul makes it very clear is that in the same way in which you would submit to the Lord, that you would submit to your husband. And that is this, right? There's a willingness there. Does God have to force you to submit to him? If he does, you got a problem, a serious problem. If he has to force you to submit to him, now I'm putting that broad comment out there, not just to women, but to everybody, right? If we have a problem with submitting to God, you have a much greater problem than your marriage. Because you have to be willing to submit to him. And this is where Paul uses that example of our submission to the Lord as being the example of submitting, right? And for the wife in particular here he's speaking of. But may I remind you, verse 21, he said, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, you know, it's not just as our world seems to think of it as being, that it's some kind of autocratic system within a marriage that God promotes, that the man is the dictator and the woman is the servant in the relationship. And that's not what it is at all. You know, the world rebels against that, but yet, how well is it working for them when they're not aligning their marriages up with God's way for marriage? Well, I can tell you that divorce rate is really extremely high in the world. I've shared with you guys before that, you know, I counseled with a gal one time, her and her fiance at the time, that worked for Sac County for the family something or another, you know, part of the county. And she shared with me at that time, and this has been a few years ago now, that 8 out of every 10 marriages, marriage licenses that they issue in Sac County end in divorce. 8 out of 10. So that whole system that the world is looking at about how to do marriage isn't working real well. And the rate within the church is nowhere near that. You know, think about this. You know, even think about a church of our size. Think about your walk with Christ over the years. How many people do you know that have divorced that are in the church? And I can look at that and think about all those that I know that are in the world that have divorced, that were friends of mine that divorced. And the numbers don't even come close to matching up. So God's way is right and it's good. And we just need to understand what that is so that we can obey that and apply that into our lives. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Matthew Henry said that Adam was first formed and then Eve, and she was made of man and for man, all which are urged there as reasons for the humility, modesty, silence, and the submissiveness of that sex in general, and in particular, and particularly the subjection and reverence which wives owe to their own husbands. That sounds pretty bad, but let me go on, because Matthew Henry was alive about 1740s, I think, something like that. And he's one of the few commentators that he really had a very good balance on the relationship within the marriage as far as the wife and her submissiveness and how all that works. He said, yet man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all, if you remember, man was God's crowning glory, right? That's what he declares. Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of man. If man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one remove further from the earth. So, in other words, one of the things that Matthew Henry is seeing there is the uniqueness of the creation of the woman, in that she was not like all the other creatures or man, which were all created from the dust of the earth. She was created from Adam. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he took out of his side a bone, and he created her. And so she is the crown of man. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So Matthew Henry had a pretty good grasp on it. He's speaking about the order in which God is lined out within the family, but he also makes sure that we understand that she has that very special place, that very special role. And as a matter of fact, that she is not over man nor under man, but beside man, that God made her in that way, that they are equal and that they are serving together. The symbolism that Matthew Henry saw in Adam's rib lines up well with what Scripture teaches about the proper relationship between husbands and wives. It reminds us again of how Scripture exalts women. Eve's creation contains some important biblical lessons about the divinely designed role of women. Although Eve was spiritually and intellectually Adam's peer, although they were both of one essence and therefore equals in their standing before God and in their rank above the other creatures, there was nonetheless a clear distinction in their earthly roles. And this was by God's own deliberate creative design. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 9, he says, man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. If you recall the story, and we'll get there eventually on a Sunday morning, about how God said it was not good that man would be alone. And he said, I'm going to create a helpmate for him. I'm going to create someone that's going to come alongside him that will be that perfect fit. You know, the idea there of God taking woman from man's side and creating her and in that equal status and from him, you know, speaks volumes to the whole idea and the concept of being one with one another. And she is very unique in her creation. Adam was created first, then Eve was made to fill a void in his existence. Adam was the head, Eve was the helper. Adam was designed to be a father, provider, protector, and leader. That's that right there in a nutshell. That's the call of every man, whether he's a Christian or not. That is the call of a man. And that's what, you know, that is what people would do well to put up as a standard for men to live up to. And instead, today, we lift them up to completely different standards. Well, not completely different, but much of it to different standards. God says that this is it, man. He designed us to be a father, provider, protector, and a leader. Eve was designed to be a mother, comforter, nurturer, and a helper. And it doesn't take too long to figure that out if you get married, that there's a real difference there between men and women. And the way that they approach things, the way that they see things, you know, is very different. Now, you can't categorically say that every man and every woman, that they're this and they're that. And there are some variances in that. But overall, this is true about men and women. What we are wired with naturally in our DNA is to be this very thing. Men and women do not possess equal physical strength. They are bodily and hormonally different in a number of rather obvious ways. A mountain of empirical and clinical evidence strongly suggests that men and women are also dissimilar in several other important ways, including socially, emotionally, and psychologically. There are differences that are there. Notice I said differences. I didn't say inadequacies. You know, just because there's a difference doesn't mean that it's wrong, right? I got to tell you something. I am glad my wife is not a man. Yeah, I'm glad she doesn't act like a man. I'm glad she doesn't treat me like a woman. You know? I mean, the list can go on and on. But there are those very significant differences. To acknowledge that there are such fundamental differences between the genders and that men and women were designed for different roles may not correspond with modern feminists today. It doesn't. You know, I don't know if you guys have noticed this or not, but I mean, the world is on a rampage to utterly destroy gender identity. Why do you think that is? Do you really think it's a question of equality? You really think that's what's behind it all? I'm telling you, it's not. It's the powers of darkness that are doing everything they can to destroy the order of which God has created. And it is to obliterate, you know, the idea of what a woman is and what a man is. And to try to say that there are no differences. And as a matter of fact, if you don't like what you are, just think that you're something different and we'll accept you as that. But whatever you do, don't do a DNA test. Because you're going to find out that one thing that hasn't changed is the DNA structure of a man and a woman, that remains consistent no matter what they do. No matter what they do. They may be able to make you look different, but they'll never make you be different. And it's unfortunate that that's going on in our world today, but we need to understand that marriage and family was sacred to God. You realize it's the only thing that we brought out of the garden. Right? That and sin. Right? But it's the only thing that was in the garden that God allowed man to bring out was marriage. And that's why God honors marriage. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or a non-believer. He doesn't want us to marry a non-believer if you're a believer. But if there are two believers or two non-believers, God honors that because the institution of marriage is sacred to God. And it's actually very central and critical to who God is when you think about the fact that he created us in his image. And within that image, he created, if you will, small little units of family, which when he says that it's not good that man is alone, why would God say that? Well, because God was never alone. There always was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There was, when God saw man in his aloneness, he says, it's not right, it's not good. Let's make him a helpmate. Let's make him someone that's suitable for him. And then what they're going to do is they're going to produce little godly offspring. And then you have the Father, the Son, and the little ruggers. No. Yeah, the Father, the wife, and the children. And if you will allow me, you know, somewhat of a family trinity. You know, you have that, they're equal in that they are all, you know, human beings, and the children shares the DNA with the parents. I mean, you know, there's so many things that we can see there. But nonetheless, it is because of the significance and the importance of that to God himself that Satan is trying to destroy it. And he's been effective. And it's not just recent. We are seeing the results of many years of the breakdown of what family and marriage is supposed to be. Many years of it. And now we're reaping the fruit of that. You know, the fact is that even the church does not give us as important of an emphasis and credence to marriage that it should. Yeah. Divorce and marriage within the church is pretty, it happens often, more often than it should, when you examine what marriage is and how it's a covenant and it should not be broken, and how people today are so quick, both inside and out of the church, both, to just throw it all to the wind and say, forget it, I'm going to go find someone else. Psychologists will counsel you that. If you're going to a marriage therapist and they determine that, you know, your marriage is a little too difficult, they'll just tell you, you know, what you guys need to do is just go ahead and divorce. Find somebody else. Find somebody that you can, you know, live with, that you can deal with. The interesting thing from my own experience, I have found that when that happens, typically, at least the first time, the second marriage, it ends up being just like the first one. It's just that he or she is wrapped in a little different package. And sometimes, you know, I mean, I had the one case, it was the most bizarre thing I'd ever seen in my entire life. Not only did the gal divorce her husband and then marry another guy, but the other guy was so much like her ex, he had the same color hair, had the same first name, okay? And they had the same problems in that marriage that they had in the first one. I mean, it was just crazy. You know, it's kind of like, why didn't you just go down and get him cloned? You know, ask for a few differences in him, you know, that kind of thing. Nonetheless, I find that that's what happens a great deal of the time, is that the second marriage ends up being like the first, and usually around the third or fourth, they kind of get it right. And you know what it is, you get old, you don't feel like messing with it anymore, so you put up with the one that you had, you know, where you could just do that with the first one and you'd be fine, right? So we see these differences that are there, and the world is trying to utterly wipe them out. But Scripture is clear in teaching that wives should be subject to the authority of their husbands in marriage. Not only here do we find it in Ephesians 5, but also in Colossians 3:18 and 1 Peter 3:1-6, and that women are to be under the authority and instruction of men in the church. When you look at the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes it very clear that women are not to have authority over men within the church. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that a woman can't run a company. It doesn't mean that a woman can't be involved in politics. But when it comes to the home, the structure of the home, this is very critical. Because this is what God has laid out for us, and also within the church. So, it's critical that we obey His word, not what the world says, not what the world necessitates to us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15 is a key passage on this issue about women having authority in the church. It says, because that is where Paul defends the principle of male headship within the church. The first reason Paul gives for this arrangement stems from creation, not from the fall. It's not because of the fall that that structure is there. It is because of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. 1 Timothy 2:13. So the principle of male headship is designed into creation. And we need to understand it was not a consequence of Adam's sin and therefore something to be regarded as the fruit of evil. And when Scripture assigns men the role of headship in the church and in marriage, it reflects God's blueprint as creator. Where we have erred is that we have ignored portions of the blueprint, thinking that we can figure out a better way. You know, and this happens often when I do counseling with couples, is that they want to try to work out all their problems the way that they want to work them out. And it's not working. And they come to me and they say, well, no, we don't want to do that. Well, I said, then, you know, why are you here? Go out there and keep doing what you're doing and screwing up and, you know, let it be. Well, no, we don't want that. I said, well, then you got to get in line with what God's word says. You know, it's just that simple. It's not me. You know, I didn't write this book. I'm not the one that made all this up. God did. I don't know if making it up is the right word to use for God, but He wrote it all down in His book. Let's just put it that way. And so anytime we deviate away from God's plan and what He has, the way He wants things done, if it's not successful, don't be surprised. Are there those that get away with it? They don't line up their marriage, you know, with the Word of God, and they just kind of do their own thing, and it works? Yep. I wish I could tell you no, because it'd be real simple that I could say, see, it just never works. But this I know for a fact, and that is this, that when we do it God's way, there is a measure of peace, comfort, and joy that is found that cannot be found in any other place or way. And people miss out on it, and many times they don't even know that they're missing out on it because they're not experiencing it. You know, you ever done something, you know, I do this. I'll use the computer as an example, probably a poor example, but, you know, you're doing something on the computer and you're going through this big, long thing that you do in order to accomplish this one task, and then some knucklehead walks up and says, well, why don't you just do this? Click, click, click. And you go, oh my gosh, now I was getting the job done, but I wasn't really that happy because it took me way too long, and then somebody shows me the right way to do it, and bingo. You know, I'll say this, my daughter, she's really good with Excel, real good, and I hate that program. It's not intuitive at all, right? And she just goes click, 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 and does everything she wants it to do on the page. You know, would you slow down just a little bit? Let me see if I can pick some of that up. The point is that, yeah, we might be able to get the job done, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be done well or that we're going to be satisfied with it. Just because the job is finished doesn't mean it was necessarily done right or good. We do that, I think, sometimes in marriage as well. I'm convinced that if people would simply embrace God's purpose and seek to fulfill the roles God has designed for our respective genders, both men and women would be happier. The church would be healthier and marriages would be stronger. I am convinced of that. Adam was the representative head and the archetype for the whole human race. But remember, although Eve was given a subordinate role, she remained Adam's spiritual and intellectual equal. She was his helper, neither his supervisor nor his slave. By calling her Adam's helper, Scripture stresses the mutually mutually and complementary nature of the partnership. Eve was in no way inferior to her husband, but she was nonetheless given a role that was subordinate to his leadership. Subordinate yet equal. Yes, the relationship within the Trinity illustrates perfectly how headship and submission can function within a relationship of absolute equals. Christ is in no sense inferior to the Father. He dwells in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, according to Colossians 2:9. He has eternally existed in the form of God and equal with God, Philippians 2:6. I and the Father are one, he testified in John 10:30. The Apostle John made it as clear as possible from eternity past. Jesus was with God and himself was himself God. Three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, constitute one true God of Scripture. All three are fully God and are fully equal, yet the Son is subordinate to the Father. He chose to be obedient. That's what we know, okay? And as a matter of fact, you know, in Jesus coming in the form of a man, one of the things that he was doing was showing us that it could be done, that Adam could have done it if he would have simply determined in his heart to obey rather than disobey God. Jesus was the second Adam. He was the one that was created, but he walked in holiness and truth and purity and never sinned. And he did that because he was obedient and subordinate to his Father. So if you wonder how two persons who are truly equal can have a relationship here where one is the head and the other submits, we need to look no further than the Trinity. We can find it right there. God himself is a pattern for such a relationship. Eve's creation establishes a similar paradigm for the human race. Here is the sum of it. Men and women, though equal in essence, were designed for different roles. Women are in no sense intellectually or spiritually inferior to men, but they are quite clearly created for a distinctive purpose. In the economy of church and family, the Bible says women should be subordinate to the authority of men. Yet Scripture also recognizes that in a completely different sense, women are exalted above men because they are the living and breathing manifestation of the glory of a race made in God's image, according to 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. Hence, being saved in childbirth. And she is the one that represents the glory of man by the fact that she continues the species, if you will, procreation. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So, let's talk a little bit about headship that we see in verse 23. Headship means that the man sacrifices himself, his needs, his desires, and his dreams for the sake of his family. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about the husband being the head in the family. It also means the man has the burden of taking the initiative to move things forward on behalf of his family. When we see this here, it says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Don't misunderstand that word, everything. Because if a husband is telling his wife to do something that is unscriptural, unbiblical, immoral, she is not obligated to obey him at all. She is not obligated to submit to him in those areas. But if he is leading her in headship to Christ, in the relationship with the Lord, then she does need to follow his lead of the family. Verse 25, husbands, now we get to the meat of it all, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul uses a Greek word here from the Greek, which is agape. Now, many of you already know that there are four words that are used in the Greek for love. This one word here differs from all the rest of them, and it's important to understand the difference between those words and why Paul chose that Greek word agape. Eros is the one word for love. It described, as we might suggest or guess, from the word itself, erotic love. It refers to love driven by desire. And let me just say, all erotic love is not bad. It is good, actually. We'll see in Genesis once again when we get there that God said that the two were naked and that it was good. You know, that God ordained that physical intimacy. The problem with eroticism isn't within the marriage relationship. It's outside of the bonds of relationship. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, you know, all these different, you know, you can go down through that list, and if you want to be grossed out, just read Deuteronomy. I mean, the Lord forbids a lot of things that are there. Marriage between, you know, father and daughter, marriage between son and mother. You know, I mean, you think to yourself, you know, why would God have to make a list like that about those things? Well, that's because we're dumb. We're dumber than rocks. We do those things. And so God had to say, don't do it. So anyways, but within the confines of the marriage bed, it's great. It's wonderful. God says that it gives it to us as a gift. And then one of the other words is storge, and it's the second word for love. It refers to family love, the kind of love there is between a parent and a child, or between family members in general. It is a love driven by blood, connection. And then there is phileia, which is the third word for love, and it speaks of a brotherly friendship and affection. It is the love of deep friendship and partnership. It might be described as the highest love of which a man, without God's help, is capable of. It is fondness or love driven by common interest and affection. And the last one that we're going to look at is agape. It's the fourth word. Each one of these, eros, storge, and phileia, each speak about love that is felt. These describe instinctive love, love that comes spontaneously from the heart. Paul assumes that eros, or desire, and phileo, fondness, are present in our lives. Christians should not act as if these things do not matter in the marriage relationship. They do matter. But Paul's real point is to address a higher kind of love, agape love. Agape describes a different kind of love. It is a love more of decision than of spontaneous heart. It is as much a matter of the mind as it is the heart, because it chooses to love the undeserving. Strictly speaking, agape cannot be defined as God's love, because men are said to agape sin. Okay, it's bad, but we do. And the world in John 3:19 and also in 1 John 2:15. But it can be defined as sacrificial, giving, absorbing love. The word has little to do with emotion. It has much to do with self-denial for the sake of another. It is a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. And we can read in this passage and think that Paul is saying, husbands, be kind to your wives, or husbands, be nice to your wives. There is no doubt that for many marriages, this would be a huge improvement if husbands were just kind and nice to their wives. But it isn't what Paul writes about. What he really means is husbands continually practice self-denial for your wives. And he tells us here that the example is Jesus. When I was going through that whole thing describing agape love, was it easy for you to see in there the characteristics of Christ? He gave himself expecting nothing in return. You realize that, right? Because if he expected something in return, he never would have gone to the cross. Because so many people reject him. But he gave of himself because he loved us and he chose. You know, and one of the first things I said is that agape is a choice. And that's the whole thing within a marriage relationship. And this whole idea of agape is that it is a choice that we make within that relationship. Many relationships there are that wane and fail and struggle because they have that sense they've lost the emotion that is there. They've lost the storge. They've lost the phileia. You know, they've lost the eros. And they think, okay, that's it. I'm done. But you know what? God calls us to this commitment. He calls us to a covenant that is a choice to love when all those other things fail in the relationship. And when we go and we say, you know, I give myself to this person, you know, in sickness and in health and poor and rich and doesn't matter, whatever it is, I'm going to love you forever. I've never had anybody stand up there yet and say, nah, let me think this over again. They all say, yes, I do, and amen. It's only months or years later that I get that. Well, let me think this over again when it's too late. We made the choice, and God calls us to that agape love. That's what he says. And you notice that he didn't tell the ladies to say, you need to agape your husband. And I think part of that is because it's a lot easier for women to do that than it is for men. I don't think women are nearly as self-centered. They can be, but they're not nearly as self-centered as men are. It's all about us. You don't believe me? Just ask my wife. She'll tell me. It'll tell you about me, right? No, I'm just kidding. Actually, I try not to be. But in all honesty, it is a battle because my flesh likes to be in control. It likes to do what it wants to do, and it doesn't like to be troubled with serving others. That's great to know that your pastor feels that way, isn't it? Yeah. Well, you know, that brings us back to the point that the only way that we can agape is through the power of the Holy Spirit, like we were talking about last week. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean that I did that one time and so, okay, I don't have to worry about it again. It is that constant coming before the Lord and going, Lord, fill me again. Fill me afresh. Renew me. Make me strong in order to be able to do that which you call me to do, because I can't do it in my own power and my own strength. As a matter of fact, I can honestly tell you, when I get in the flesh, it becomes very obvious that I can't do it in my own strength. Because I've revealed what my strength is in my flesh, and it is always self-centered. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even though Christ knew many, many, many would reject him, he was still willing to go to the cross. He didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings when he was in the garden. As a matter of fact, he was crying out to the Father saying, Lord, God, if there's any other way that we can do this, let's do it. And I can honestly tell you, I think that his emotion at that time was, I don't really want to have to endure this. But not my will, but your will be done. He made that choice. He made that choice to agape you and I. And it's the same kind of thing that he calls us to as men. He gave himself for her. Jesus' actions towards the church is a pattern. And this helps us define what agape love is all about. It is self-sacrificing love. How should a husband love his wife? As Christ loved the church. And he demonstrated his love for the church by giving himself for it. What did it involve? Perhaps the best statement concerning that matter is in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where it shows us that the focus of Jesus was on the church. It was for the church that he did what he did and not for himself. when it tells us there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When we line up headship and what it means to be the head in the family, if you're looking at worldly headship, this is what it means. I am your head, so you take orders from me, and you must do whatever I want. I'm sad to say there are many men in the church who feel that way about their wives. They feel that this scripture gives them authority within the family in such a way that their wives are almost like a slave to them. Whatever they want, that's what they have to do. And that's worldly headship. But godly headship is this. I am your head, so I must care for you and serve you. That's godly headship. Worldly submission. You must submit to me, so here are the things I want you to do for me. Godly submission. You must submit to me, so I am accountable before God for you. I must care for you and serve you. If you look at the life and the characteristic of Jesus when he walked on the face of this earth, you don't have to search very deep or long to see that what his life was all about was serving others and not himself. Serving others and not himself. And so as husbands, we're called to that kind of service in our family, to serve our wife, to serve our children, to serve. We are to be the greatest servant of all. If we want to be great in our household, that's what we must do, is be the servant of all. Verse 26, and that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. We are to sanctify them, our wife and our children, which means that we are to make sure that the things of this world that could defile our families will not be brought into our homes. Husbands are to assume the lead in the home. He is to nurture his wife and to cleanse her with the word. Now, this is the other thing that it's really surprising to me how much I have to try to convince people of the importance of daily devotions between a husband and wife in the marriage, and how significant and important that is to a good, healthy marriage. You know, it's one of those things that I can point to a few things that I know why it works. One of those is because it's in my wife and my life, they're extremely busy lives. And our lives, many times, they cross like two ships in the night. But in the morning, when we get up and we have our devotions together, it is a time when we converse with one another, we share with one another, we pray for one another, we minister to one another. And so that's what enables us to keep the busy lifestyle that we have without drifting apart from one another. Life is busy. And if you don't do the things that's necessary to anchor yourselves within the marriage, you will drift away. It's going to happen. And, you know, most of the time, I don't see it early on in a marriage. It's later on. And many times, it's when the kids have all grown up and they've graduated from school and they've moved out. And it's kind of like, you know, we just don't really like each other that much. We should probably just find someone else. And so they do. That spending time together in God's word and prayer is the life's blood to the marriage. You guys have heard me say this I don't know how many times, but it is absolutely true. It is the very thing that breathes life into the marriage. If you cut yourself, you bleed out, you'll die. If you don't have that kind of thing going on in your marriage, it'll bleed out and it will die. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. We are to sanctify them, which means that we are to make sure, speaking to men here, that the things that this world could defile our families would not be brought into our homes. Forgive me. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We are the priests of our homes, so we will set the spiritual tone in them. We will determine that. You know, if you want to have headship, it comes with a full array of things that are involved with that. You don't get to pick and choose. I don't just get to be the boss, but yet I'm not going to be the one that leads in my family spiritually. But I want to be the boss. Well, that comes, it's a package deal. If you don't want to do one, then you don't get to do the other. And you'll find that those two work together really well. It makes that job as a husband a whole lot easier when I'm spending time ministering to my wife and my kids. And when I'm doing the things that God wants me to do, it really is a whole lot easier for my wife to submit to me and to follow the leading that God has called me to make within our family. Now, I could, you know, when she does it, I could throw it up in her face and say, you know what, woman, you need to submit. The only problem is she doesn't fight like a girl. She fights like a guy. She hauls back with that left, and boy, she's ready to clock me, you know. No, I'm only kidding. She doesn't do that. It just wouldn't be right because it's not godly. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Who man loves his wife? A man loves his wife as his body. That is what Paul is saying here. A man must love his wife as his body, as part of himself. As Eve was a part of Adam, taken out of his side, so the wife is to the man, because she is part of him. So it's natural that we should love our wives as ourselves. Simply said, when you love your wife, you benefit yourself. Perhaps it is better to put it in the negative. When you neglect your wife, you neglect yourself. And it will come back to hurt you. We are to provide for them physically as well. That's what God called us to do. We live in a culture and a time in the history of man to where things are easily convoluted in that because of just the way that our world is today. You know, I see so much of these things that come out today in the movies and stuff like that, and it reflects periods of time in history. You know, when you had men that were going out to battle with swords and clubs and spears and shields and all this kind of stuff, and you have these warrior princesses that are out there fighting. You know what? That did not happen. That's a bunch of bull, man. I mean to tell you, that did not even come close to that. Women didn't want to go to war like that. As a matter of fact, they were hoping their men would be successful, so when the other warriors came in, that they didn't rape, pillage, and take them away. And it wasn't because, well, we'll just fight against them. If they breach the walls here, we'll stand and we'll fight. No. And it's because there is a difference there between men and women. God has called us to be the one to provide, to protect, regardless of the culture that we live in. Even though we don't live in a time when being that kind of man and carrying your shield and your spear and your sword and your mace and all that, you know, that's a spiked ball on a chain, by the way, not what you spray at somebody, right? So, you know, just because we live in the times that we do does not negate the responsibility that God gives us as men. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. To be one with her. Paul quoted this essential passage from Genesis 2:24, and it's relevant to marriage. It shows that just as the first man and the first woman were one, she was taken from him and then brought back to him. So it could be said of every married man today, he is joined to his wife. God did the joining. Husbands can resent it. They can resist it. They can ignore it. But it doesn't change the fact. I think it's prudent that we understand that more than likely, Adam and Eve had arguments too. Right? How about the one when they're kicked out of the garden and he's going, look what you did. She said, what are you talking about, you idiot? You did what I told you to. Right? Yeah. Anyways, I am sure there were arguments that took place. It doesn't mean that you'll have a life without disagreements, without issues, you know, but that's what we work through. And the fact is that we're one flesh. We consider one another so that we take care of each other in that way. Verse 32, great is the mystery. This is a great mystery, I'm sorry, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it would be easy to think that Genesis 2:24 passage, also quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19:5, only speaks about marriage. Paul wants us to know that it speaks about the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband and wife reflect a greater mystery, and that is Christ and his church. That's why Christian marriages are so important. They're a witness to the world that we do have an answer. Do we have an answer? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. So then we need to live that out in our lives because we want others to see. You know, all glory to God because he is the one that works in us and through us and does. And in praise be to the Lord, there are those that see our lives and they say, man, you guys have such a good marriage. What's your secret? What do you do? I love that question. I don't do anything. I let the Lord do everything. And in so doing it, I try to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All these things that God lays out for us here, for the wife, submission, for the husband, great length of detail given about the responsibilities for the husband. All of it has to be done in the power and the might of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, then God is glorified and we learn how to do these things, to love our wife and for the husband or the wife to respect her husband as we follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your word, for the opportunity to come and to examine it, Lord, once again. Lord, it's always, to me, a good reminder of where we're not culturally, where we need to be. And I hope, Lord, for all of us, it causes us to examine within our own life where we are, if we're married, Lord, that where we are in respect to that, in relationship to all of that. And if we're going to be married, to realize that these are the expectations that lie ahead. Father, bless us now as we go. Lord, would you give us opportunities this week to share the gospel with somebody? Give us the boldness and the words, Lord, that we might do it. And may you be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.